The first reading is from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is writing in exile about 600 years before the birth of Christ. The Jewish people had been sent in exile by the Babylonians. And there they were, not sure what was going to happen next. They were discouraged. And so God sent them a prophet, a mighty prophet, Ezekiel, to give them hope. The book of Ezekiel centers around seven visions that the prophet had. Earlier on, before the one that you heard, about chapter 8, the vision of God leaving the great temple because of the abominations of the people. But tonight, in the reading, we hear about the return of God's presence. This is an excerpt of the final vision of Ezekiel, where God returns to his temple. And he describes there in his vision this water flowing from the altar of the temple, then going outside, and then this trickle becomes this huge flood, this huge river of water. And the river is teeming with life, and on its banks grow these wonderful trees full of fruit, and they provide food and the leaves for medicine to cure all that ails us. And so then we see the gospel. So, well, how do these two things relate? They're put there for a reason. We see in the gospel there is water in this pool of Bethesda, and it's considered kind of a healing spring. There were a lot of those around in our own area, especially the early 1900s, late 1800s. And there you have at this healing spring, this healing pool, a crippled man. Imagine yourself. He's been crippled in there for 38 years. He is desperate. The man can't get to the water fast enough before all these other people come, crowd him out. And he mentions, there's nobody to take me. He's abandoned. He doesn't have a friend to help him. If you are this person, you can imagine after 38 years, you are a person without hope or joy. Maybe your ailment isn't physical like this man. Perhaps it's emotional, some sort of resentment or grudge or anger or whatever that has crippled you for years. The question Jesus asks is the same. Do you want to be healed? In the gospel, the man is healed seemingly without any water, certainly not from the water of the pool, but he is healed with water. If we look closely, the temple has come to visit him. We recall, what did Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. He was speaking of the temple of his body. God has come back to his temple, but the temple is living, and wherever Jesus is the temple. And what did Jesus say of himself? That living waters will flow from him. And of course, all the baptized share in these living waters flowing from the temple of Jesus Christ, which brings healing, which brings peace, which brings new beginnings. So the question for you and me remains, not can Jesus heal me? Because that answer is yes. His body, blood, soul, and divinity comes to you. He brings it to you into your own temple. The question is, do you want to be healed? Are you ready to let go and find his peace? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we began our 40 hours listening to the first part of that wonderful story of the prodigal son. And I promised you we would get to the other son. We, of course, saw on Sunday night that beautiful example of the Father's forgiveness for that younger son who had gone out and wasted everything, had hit rock bottom, and then he came to his senses, the scripture says, and came back to his father. And we saw how that father had been waiting for him to do that, and then went out to him, had been watching, and went out of the house, didn't wait for him to come all the way to the house. He went out to him. And then that restoration, the robe, of course, that's the baptismal robe, and then also the banquet that they made for the son with the fatted calf. And of course, that's our Eucharist. Privilege of the baptized when we've been freed from sin and we are nourished at the banquet. So then what about this other son? We should not just identify with one or the other. We need to identify with both. The elder son in this parable wanted strict justice. This is like many of the types of relationships that we sometimes have. We often summon others to a degree of justice and virtue greater than we ourselves are able to reach. This elder son feels resentment for this other son. Notice the parable doesn't tell us what happened in the end, does it? It doesn't tell us that the older son came to his senses and went inside. It doesn't say that he was stubborn and nurtured his resentment and stayed outside. It doesn't tell us which. We see, too, the father, when the older son won't come in, the father goes out to him as well. This is God our Father, constantly seeking us out wherever we are. And he pleads with passion and compassion. But the question of whether the elder son follows through is still open. It's also an open one with you and me. Yesterday's compassion that we showed to anyone, yesterday's sympathy that we extended to someone, yesterday's virtues that we showed, do not really resolve the question of how we will end, how our lives will be summed up. Our lives cannot be judged completely as compassionate or loving or kind unless we willfully take up that cross every day, unless we willfully put on the yoke of Christ again and again each day. Recall from that first conference St. Augustine's definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness happens when we surrender our natural desire for revenge. In other words, when we stop wanting to hurt somebody because they hurt us. When we stop wanting that, then we have reached forgiveness. I grew up in the middle part of South Carolina, in one of those small towns that dot our state. It's a little town called St. Matthews. I asked the children this morning at the school mass if they knew where St. Matthews was, and not one of them raised their hand. It's near Orangeburg. It's wonderful. It has about 3,000 people. It always did when I was growing up, and it looks like it always will. Years later, as I have found myself reflecting back on my experience in that little small town and comparing it to the experiences of my confreres and my other friends who have come from various places, it seemed that we in St. Matthews were probably about 20 years behind everybody else in everything. It's true. We didn't have, my family did not have cable TV until I was into college. I didn't know what it was. I thought there were only four channels in the world, and one of them was the educational television. Of course, this wasn't all bad. In some ways, it was kind of like a Norman Rockwell painting. Everybody greeted each other in the streets. Friends that visited me thought how strange it was that as we go down the road, my father, of course, who was a highway patrolman, had his hand on the steering wheel, and every car that passed, he waved, and they waved back. You know, everybody did this. It was a time when we knew nothing of bolting our locks and doors. We even left our cars unlocked at the house. I have no idea why. Just looking back, we're like, why did we do that? And by the way, don't get any ideas in your mind. My family locks their cars at night. Now, we, of course, celebrated, as a lot of small towns do. We had a festival every year. Ours was for a bird, the Purple Martin. We had a big Purple Martin festival. That's what we called it every year in April, and we still have it. The little bird saved St. Matthew's from the yellow fever, a mosquito. It eats a lot of mosquitoes every day. I remember being at the post office with my father, and when a train would come by in the middle of town, we'd run over to see it, to see the little red caboose and the man on the end, and there he was, waiting to wave back at us. It was an interesting, almost idyllic look. But I also recall vividly when we were fast-forwarded to the real world in real time, and we began to lock our doors, and suspicion began to make its way into our homes. David Banks, he owned a laundromat, and the former mayor of the town, was closing up his business like he did every day. We're collecting the quarters from the machines like he did every night. When a man surprised him and stabbed him to death over this bag of quarters, they found the man quickly. It's a small town. He was arrested and convicted and sent to jail. What was more amazing than the fact that that happened in our little town was that sometime later, not long later, his wife, his widow, Marthana, a pillar of the local Methodist church, she asked to see that man. And she did. She was taken to the room where they come out, and there he sat across from her, and she sat across from the man who in a single moment changed her life forever. And in that moment, she looked at him and she forgave him. No doubt inspired by something very similar that happened just about a year or two before that in 1983 on December 27th when John Paul II forgave his would-be assassin. She forgave him and she was free. In 1994, you might remember the genocide that was going on in Rwanda between the Tutsis and the Hutus. The Hutus were a majority group, but they were attacking the Tutsis. There was a priest, name is Father Ubald, and Father Ubald, in this horrible genocide where just countless Tutsis were slaughtered because of their kind of sub-race, if you will. They weren't even really that much different, but they were slaughtered. Father Ubald lost 80 members of his family and 45,000 parishioners of his Catholic Church. He was smuggled out of the country, literally through the jungles of the Congo. He made his way finally to Belgium, where he said he was there for 3 months and cried every day. He didn't know what to do. He had lost everything, it seemed. Well, he went to Lourdes. And there at Lourdes, in those healing waters, he was able, in his heart, to finally begin the process of forgiveness. And he heard a voice saying that I want you to go and bring reconciliation and bring forgiveness to your people. And so he did. After being prepared, he went back to his country. After things began to get back to whatever could be normal after that. And he began to preach forgiveness and reconciliation. And then, not long after that, about 2 years after, he was met by the man who had actually killed his mother. And he said, all of it came back. All of that feeling came back. And he realized that now he had to forgive, not just in his mind, which is a lot easier for us to do. He had to forgive for real, this person standing in front of him. He said, he went to him and he embraced him. The man began to cry. He didn't pretend nothing ever happened. This is a key we'll talk about. But he wanted to be free. And he said, you know, when I finally made that reconciliation with the man who did this horrible thing, I was free. And he was too. But I was free. C.S. Lewis says that everybody says forgiveness is a lovely thing until they have something to forgive. We realize that when we, the body of Christ, when we actually put this into practice, this forgiveness, this living it out, even the two stories that I just told you, but there are countless others, the rest of the world thinks that we are crazy, that we are lunatics. They laugh at us and think that we are fools. But then again, we are, aren't we? In the words of St. Paul, we are fools for Christ. That's what he calls us, that we are fools for Christ. We are not supposed to be like everybody else in the world. We are supposed to lead the world into something more beautiful and something more wonderful, ultimately, love. They thought that Jesus was a fool when they nailed him to the cross, and he says from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a lovely quote, isn't it? We think about that sometimes. But we say in our minds, he's Jesus. He has more working for him, a little something called divinity. I'm not. I am weak and I am human. How easy it is to say, Lord, I want mercy for myself from you, but justice for the people who have wronged me. Or, you know, I can't forgive that person until he or she says that they are sorry. Or then after that, I can move on after that person does this one thing. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Because that's not what's in the gospel. God shows us quite a different path. We see Jesus after he's betrayed by a friend, a man who saw every miracle, who heard every word, a friend who was trusted, betrayed, after his scourging, was beaten and mocked, and humiliation of the crucifixion, which was only for the worst of criminals in the world, Jesus still says from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, it's not the first time, of course, Jesus mentions forgiveness, is it? In fact, he spends a lot of time talking about it. He's putting the words of the Sermon on the Mount and other places into practice. It's where the rubber meets the road, is when we put it into practice. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at various scripture passages on forgiveness, but rather than that, let us turn to one main quote, and you won't need a Bible for this. You likely say it every day and more. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. You're quoting the Bible right there. The Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, teach us how to pray, our Father. So familiar to us. We probably even say it without thinking. Sometimes when it gets to rote, we don't think about what we're saying. What he's saying, and he actually at the end of that prayer, by the way, reiterates the same thing about forgiveness. The only thing he reiterates in Our Father is forgiveness, where he tells us that we will be forgiven in the measure that we are willing and do forgive others. It is, in fact, the only phrase in the Our Father with a condition attached. Everything else in the Our Father is a petition. But this is a condition. Forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. Why is Jesus so keen on having us, poor, fallible, weak human beings, going out to forgive people who have wronged us, who have done sometimes awful things to us? Why is he? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he know how hard it is? That's a rhetorical question, by the way, because he does know. It's the point of the incarnation that he does know. God does know what it is like. We have a God where we cannot say to him, "You don't understand," because he understands perfectly. He understands it all. Now, since Lent is for all of us a time and an opportunity for honest self-reflection as we try to improve, that's why we're here, that's why we do our Lenten penances, then we ourselves must be reflective about our own sins and need for forgiveness first. Sometimes someone has said to me, "Father, I really don't have any sins." And I say, "Well, that's your first one right there." Lying. Sacred Scripture says, and I quote, "If we say we have no sin, we are liars, and we make him a liar." So we can't say that. And nothing is wrong with admitting that we are sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We are a church of sinners. We are all sinners and in need of God's forgiveness and grace. We can't do it on our own. Nothing is wrong with admitting that. We need him. And then, when asking God to forgive us for what we've done, we must make sure that we are not asking permission to excuse ourselves because of certain extenuating circumstances that were there. There's a world of difference in that. Sometimes we bring up circumstances, even to God in our prayer. We might do it to other people, as if he doesn't realize that there was this one thing that made me do it. You know, "Lord, if you only knew that this happened." Or in a more benign kind of way, we might say, "Lord, I know that what I said was harsh, and I should not have said it. But after what he said, or after what she did to me, surely you understand why I reacted the way I did. I won't do it again, but I'm sure you understand, I promise. Thank you, amen." Now, the main problem with that is what? First of all, a little conjunction called "but." I had a wise priest once tell me, "Everything before the but is a lie." You know, he's such a nice person, but. "I really like that she helps us out, but I wish she wouldn't." But back to the point of forgiveness. If you had a perfect excuse for God, you wouldn't need to be asking for forgiveness. This is the view of forgiveness of God, that asking for an excuse, it begins to affect our view of forgiveness of others. Because when you and I ask to forgive somebody, what happens? We oftentimes think that we are being asked to excuse their behavior, to excuse their actions, as if someone was asking us to pretend that nothing ever happened. That's why we sometimes object to forgiveness. We don't want to forget, because that would imply that nothing ever happened, that we would just sort of blindly go on as if we were never wronged, blissfully unaware. But that's not what Jesus means by forgiveness at all, is it? It's not what he means by "they know not what they do." Forgiveness, if it's real, is looking at the wrong head on, squarely in the face, looking at that injustice, looking at all the malice and dirt and everything that is wrong with it, and then choosing to forgive and move on in spite of it, to move forward, not backwards, not the same, but forwards. Because as long as you and I remain unforgiving and full of resentment, what happens? Clenched fists. We walk around with these, maybe inside, but they're there. We are always angry, and it comes out in many ways. And then what happens? When we see the person who wronged us, or even a picture of the person who wronged us, we begin to recall that event as if it happened yesterday. And that flush of anger and stuff comes back in us. It's just like it happened. It may have been 10, 15, 20 years ago or more. I've heard more. But the same emotions come flooding back. But to forgive is to truly break those chains. As long as we do not, as long as we keep holding on to this resentment and unforgiveness, we are allowing someone power over us. And nobody should have that kind of power to make us feel like this. No one should have that kind of power to make us live in the past. I am convinced that a great portion of the command to forgive is that Jesus wanted us to be free as well, so that we could then live, so that we could then just move forward in life. One final point about this. The secret opportunity we have from what our Lord says, not that God is keeping a secret from us, but you and I sometimes don't recognize it. Recall several times in the gospel, Jesus forgave others their sins, often along with healing. And what did he say? Go, your sins are forgiven. What was the response of the people around? One that says they were amazed, and then they said, who alone but God can forgive sins? Who alone but God can forgive sins? This is precisely the point. First, Jesus is more than a mere man. He is no less than Emmanuel, God with us, God and man. And secondly, I'm recalling a phrase that my fifth grade teacher, Mrs. Mary Etta Stabler, put on the board in this beautiful script that only fifth grade teachers can do, that said, back in those more idyllic days of my hometown, she wrote this beautiful, to err is human, to forgive divine. Now, I have to admit to you, when she first wrote that, I had no idea what she meant by it. She tried to explain it, but I was in fifth grade, right? But that never left me. I remembered it over and over. It became this thing in the back of my head, and I did not fully grasp it until much more recently in my life when I was reflecting on the scriptures and this theme of forgiveness. Because when you and I truly forgive someone as truly and completely as Jesus did, we are participating in no less than a divine action. God allows you and me something that only He can do by right, to forgive. It's a beautiful thing. In short, in forgiveness of others, you and I are offered no less than an opportunity to be an instrument of the divine in the world. He uses us by His grace as if heaven were breaking in to all those dark corners, to all those places that we need healing, where forgiveness is needed. I pray that during these 40 hours, that God has come to you to bring you this opportunity to heal, this wonderful opportunity to forgive. Allow yourself just to pour out your heart before Him in the Blessed Sacrament. Allow yourself to be that instrument, and you will find liberation and joy in forgiveness. You will find peace.